Okay, it's 12:16. I think we can get started. Pleasure. I want to thank Rabbi Israel for his fascinating series. Today is part 7, the completion part. Then we'll do Rabbi Sachs on the Siddur, the Machzor, and conversation and covenant. Bakasha, Rabbi Israel. We're looking forward to the class.
Okay, so welcome back, everybody. Delighted to be with all of you, Morai Verabotai, and very excited to be completing this series. As much as we can say completing, I feel like what I've hopefully done is convinced you all to read the books of Rabbi Sachs, and if that's the case, then you know we will definitely have succeeded in what we want to do, which is to get people to read the books of Rabbi Sachs. Today, what I want to do is I want to take a look. You know, a lot of us have this impression of Rabbi Sachs as the ambassador of Judaism to the world, or an impression of Rabbi Sachs as always weighing in on global issues from a Jewish perspective. But what I would like to do is maybe take today in order to get to the core of Rabbi Sachs's association and understanding of Torah and the way that he reads Torah. And that's what I want to try and do together with you today. We're going to start off with a short video where I just want to show you one thing which I haven't mentioned so far and I think does deserve a mention. So just 1 minute, I'm going to try and share my screen and we're going to watch just a few minutes of Rabbi Sachs's TED Talk. He had a TED Talk some years ago, and we're going to just watch this, a few minutes of this TED Talk. Oh, hold on, I can't do it that way. All right, hold on. I'm just trying to get my technology together. Okay, we'll do it this way. Okay. Hope this will work.
Once upon a time, a very long time ago, I was a 20-year-old undergraduate studying philosophy. I was into Nietzsche and Schopenhauer and Sartre and Camus. I was full of ontological uncertainty and existential angst. It was terrific. I was self-obsessed and thoroughly unpleasant to know, until one day I saw across the courtyard a girl who was everything that I wasn't. She radiated sunshine. She emanated joy. I found out her name was Elaine. We met, we talked, we married. And 47 years, 3 children and 8 grandchildren later, I can safely say, was the best decision I ever took in my life. Because it's the people not like us that make us grow. And that is why I think we have to do just that. The trouble with Google filters, Facebook friends, and reading the news by narrowcasting rather than broadcasting means that we're surrounded almost entirely by people like us, whose views, whose opinions, whose prejudices even are just like ours. And Cass Sunstein of Harvard has shown that if we surround ourselves with people with the same views as us, we get more extreme. I think we need to renew those face-to-face encounters with the people not like us.
Okay, what you can see from here is 2 things. First of all, that Rabbi Sachs took his philosophy that we spoke about in our, I think, our second class on the dignity of difference and really applied it to life. But the reason why I really brought this was because I sort of had realized that there was one thing which I had missed out throughout the series of lectures that we've had here. Or maybe I shouldn't say one thing, but I should say one person. And that is that Rabbi Sachs, in virtually every single lecture that you heard him speak about, he always mentioned Elaine, his wife. He always spoke about her. He always thanked her. He always spoke about her as being the secret to his success, to his, you know, literally, as Rabbi Akiva said, Shelachem Shela, whatever is that yours, he said to his students, really belongs to her. And Rabbi Sachs, one of the amazing things that he, as he says in that TED talk, a worthwhile listen, 20-minute TED talk, but one of the things that he talks throughout, virtually in every speech you'll hear him, Elaine and I, he frequently, even if there was no necessity, he would, she would come along to meetings, she would come along to lectures, and she was seems to have been a very, very important anchor for Rabbi Sachs in his life. And maybe that's a lesson to all of us to invest in our families with a little more care and attention and appreciation. And I didn't feel that I could really go through this final lecture or this series of lectures without mentioning the fact that Rabbi Sachs always mentioned his wife. I think that's a pretty important thing to talk about. Let's, by the way, those of you who want the video, it's right here at the top of the sheet, the video to the TED Talk. And as you can see, we started at minute 3.55. Okay. I would like to talk about three things in today's class. First, we're going to talk about the notion of the importance of education in the thought of Rabbi Sachs. And this runs through his chief rabbinate, and this goes to the very core, I think, of who he was. So this is, I think, a very important thing. Let's begin reading a little bit together. We've got a lot of text here, but we're not going to read all of it. But let's read the first two texts. The first is from Orthodoxy Confronts Modernity, which is actually a transcription of a conference which took place in, I think, in 1988 or 89. And the conference was written up, and this is Rabbi Sachs's closing address. And he says the following. This was published in 91. This is what he says. For the challenge is not about right, left, or center, but smallness or greatness. Will Orthodoxy see itself forced into defensiveness by assimilation and secularization? Will it retreat yet further into its protective enclaves while the rest of the Jewish world disintegrates? Will it build an ark for itself like Noah while the rest of Jewry drowns? Or will it see itself challenged by this unique moment to lead the Jewish world? For that is the challenge, to make sure that every child has a Jewish education, as intellectually demanding and inspiring as the best secular education, to teach us how to be Jews in our secular involvements, as well as in our private lives, to teach us what it is to create a society in the Gola, and especially in Eretz Israel, based on compassion, justice, and righteousness, because these are what I desire, says God. To teach every Jew left, right, and center to find his or her place in Torah. Above all, to rise above the smallness and recapture the greatness of Torah, the once inspired every Jew by its grandeur, its compassion, its sheer nobility, the Torah written in fire, given in fire, that Torah that set Jews' souls on fire, because from here on, there are no excuses. When you hear Rabbi Sachs talk in this sort of tone, in this sort of way, you can see how he sees the Orthodox community, and there, the Orthodox community are, he gives us the responsibility in the Orthodox community. Why? Because he says the Orthodox is the strongest community today in the Jewish world, and therefore we bear a responsibility to the others. And what's he basically saying here? That we have to make sure that every child has a Jewish education, that we find Torah as powerful as secular learning, as involved in our secular lives. And I just want to continue sharing a couple of other pieces about Torah. One comes from Rabbi Sachs's review of Norman Lamb's famous magnum opus, Torah Umada. For those of you who know Rabbi Norman Lamb was the chancellor, was the head of YU, the president of YU, one of the leading modern Orthodox rabbis, passed away, I think, a year or two ago, and was really a towering intellectual in the Jewish community. He wrote a book called Torah Umada, where he wanted to argue, he gives six different models of how Torah should interact with worldly knowledge. And his passion is, again, how does Torah interact with world knowledge? And Rabbi Sacks analyzes the book and praises the book, but he actually says that, in fact, the book misses the point. Because he says that, in fact, Jews today are totally integrated in wider culture. Jews today haven't just stepped off the boat from Poland or from Russia or from Morocco, for that matter. They are fully integrated in Western society. They know the songs. They know they dress Western. They watch the same Netflix. And the question isn't whether we will have Mada. The question is whether we will have Torah. Here, let's read together. The second source on page one. One more introduction. He says that Torah Mada has failed in a sense because the Haredi world don't believe in Torah Mada. The non-Orthodox world don't believe in Torah Mada. There are people are always on the defensive about Torah, or call it Torah im Derech Eretz, or whatever you want to call it. And he says, the failure of Torah Umada, then, is not something that should be seen within the ambit of Orthodoxy alone. It is, in essence, the Jewish failure to construct a viable cultural continuity in the modern world, a problem that affects Israel no less than the diaspora. The key to this failure has been the loss of Torah as text, as tradition, as command, and as a summons to build a society that is not yet, but might be. And here is the crux. In this book, Rabbi Lam has argued the case for Mada. I'm not sure what there is there. An acquaintance with the best available secular knowledge and culture. That this is precisely what the vast majority of today's Jews have in superabundance. What they do not have is Torah. Or even any clear sense of why, without Torah, the Jewish destiny loses all coherence. Torah and Mada are not equal partners. To paraphrase Maimonides, Torah leads to Mada, but Mada does not lead to Torah. So, Rabbi Sacks here is basically concerned. He's concerned that Torah remains in the books, but it doesn't remain in our lives. That Torah is, whether as he says, in the Gola or in Israel, that in Israel we haven't succeeded in making the Jewish state Jewish enough. And that we are very, very involved in our secular careers and in our PhDs. But do we know how to make bridges? Do we really know how to have one affect the other, how to take Jewish values and really integrate them into our wider world? And this is what he says is the challenge. It's not to justify Mada, it's to actually learn how to live Torah in the widest sense. So here we're seeing a different size of Rabbi Sacks, where Rabbi Sacks is really concerned about making sure that every child has a Jewish education, deepening the effect of Torah as Torah. And let's go to the last one in this segment of our first segment of Shir, and that is to look at the way Rabbi Sacks talks about Torah. I'm going to read a little bit, and then I'm going to paraphrase the article which I'm sharing with you. And here we go. There is a whole book that he put together in 1994 at the beginning of his chief rabbinate, Will We Have Jewish Grandchildren? Let's read a little bit together. Mark Twain's question remains, all things are mortal but the Jew. What is the secret of his immortality? The answer, I believe, is straightforward. The secret of Jewish continuity is that no people has ever devoted more of its energies to continuity. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. A Jew would have said, I learn, therefore I am. If there is one leitmotif, one dominant theme linking the various periods of Jewish history, it is the enthronement of education as the sovereign Jewish value. One of the most famous verses in the Torah, Moshe commands, you shall teach these things diligently to your children, v'shinantam b'manecha, v'dibartabam, b'shiftecha b'beitecha, v'lechtecha b'aderech, b'shochbecha v'kumecha. The first psalm describes the happy human being as one who studies day and night. In an astonishing commentary on rabbinic priorities, the 4th century sage Rava, seeing another scholar prolonging his prayers when he might have been learning Torah, studying, said, such people forsake eternal life and occupy themselves instead with temporal life? And the rabbi said, greater is an illegitimate scholar than an ignorant high priest. The central burning incandescent passion of Jews was study. Their citadels were their schools. Their religious leaders were sages. The word rabbi doesn't mean priest or holy man, but teacher. Even when they were racked by poverty, they ensured their children were educated. In 12th century France, a Christian scholar noted, a Jew, however poor, if he has 10 sons, will put them all to letters, not for gain as the Christians do, but for the understanding of God's law. And not only his sons, but his daughters too. The result was that Jews knew. They knew who they were and why. They knew their history. They knew their traditions. They knew where they came from and where their hearts belonged. They had a sense of identity and pride. They knew Avram and Moshe and Isaiah and Hillel and Kiva and Rashi and Maimonides, for they had studied their words and argued over their meaning. And the Torah was the portable homeland of the Jew. They knew its landscape, its mountains, its valleys, better than they knew the local scenery outside their windows. Jerusalem lay in ruins, but they were familiar with its streets from the prophets and the Talmud, and they walked in the golden city of the mind. And now, what Rabbi Sacks does so beautifully is he continues with a midrash. And I want to share the midrash, and then I'll talk about how Rabbi Sacks applies it. Let's just read, defying death. The rabbis of the Talmud had a way of communicating deep truths in the most simple language. They told the following story about King David. David, they said, this is in the Gemara in Brachot, was overcome by thoughts of his own mortality and prayed to God to know how long he had to live. God replied that no one is allowed to know when he or she will die. Then let me know, said David, on what day of the week I will die. You will die, said God, on Shabbat. As soon as he heard this, King David resolved to spend every Shabbat in uninterrupted study. The appointed day eventually came, and the angel of death was sent to bring David to heaven. But learning did not cease from the mouth of the king, and the angel was unable to lay hold of him. The angel knew it could not return to heaven empty-handed, so it devised a stratagem. It made a rustling noise in the tree in David's garden. The king went to investigate and started climbing a ladder. The ladder broke, and as David was falling, he paused for a moment from his learning. And at that moment, the angel laid hold of him, and King David died. It is a subtle story. On the surface, it's a simple example of Midrash Agadah, one of those legends by which the sages fleshed out the bare bones of biblical narrative and made them come alive. It is, however, much more than that. The sages, with their unique combination of simplicity and depth, were talking not just about King David, but about themselves and the fate of the Jewish people. The Jewish people has survived. Okay, sorry. So let me just now paraphrase where Rabbi Sacks is going with this. And Rabbi Sacks, in his classic oratory way, is going to tell a story in three episodes. And he says that this indeed has been the story of the Jewish people. When we stopped learning, when we stopped being engaged in Torah, we fizzled. And he gives three moments in Jewish history. You have the story of the exile, the first exile, during the first Commonwealth. The 10 tribes go into exile and they get lost. The Jews go to Babylon, and to a large degree they get lost. But who? What happens? Who renews the Jewish continuity? It is Ezra and Nehemiah who decide to come back with the scroll of the law, Ezra HaSofer, as he's called, Ezra the scribe, and read it in public in Jerusalem, and insist that one to be a Jew means to be attached to Jewish learning. And that's scene number one. Scene number two, Jerusalem is in ruins. The Jews are fighting. Sinat Chinam, faction against faction. We have Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes. It is the closing moments of the Second Temple period. But who's going to carry things into the future? It is none other than Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai, who is carried out in a coffin, right? What a symbol of death, but yet goes to the emperor and says, Teini Yavne v'chochachameha, we need to set up a yeshiva in Yavne, and we will train the next generation of scholars, and assesses that if we have to live, we might lose our country, we might lose our temple. One represented, if you want, by the melech, one represented, if you want, by the kohen, but we will not lose the Torah. We will not lose the Keter Torah. We cannot lose that, or else all will be lost. The same thing happened after the Bar Kokhba revolt. And the third moment that Rabbi Sacks relates to is, of course, the disintegration of Jewry in the 20th century, whether it is by assimilation or whether it is by annihilation in the Holocaust. And he says, who rebuilt more than anybody else? It is the Haredi world who established the yeshivot, whether it was the Chazanish or whether it was Avraham Kotler, whoever it might have been, and they reestablished their yeshivot, they reestablished their numbers by having so many children and called them even by the same names, Bells and Ger and Vishnitz, Ponovich and Mir, and yet managed through Torah learning to give resilience to the Jewish people. A story in three parts. Rabbi Sacks says, indeed, here I'll read the last line here of this segment. Hold on, how do I do this? If you look on the bottom of page, sorry, I'm skipping through, don't get dizzy. oh yes, that is the end. So long as their mouths did not desist from study, the angel of death has no power over the Jewish people. So what did I want to say? We've spent a lot of time on the universal messages, the humanistic messages of Rabbi Sacks. Rabbi Sacks talking about so much to do with global problems. But here's Rabbi Sacks talking about the Jewish core. And he's saying here, it's all dependent on Talmud Torah. And that's, you know, I think a side of Rabbi Sacks that we need to, you know, sometimes people, I heard somebody give a eulogy or a sort of memorial evening for Rabbi Sacks. And he said, Rabbi Sacks, you know, he was a rabbi for the Goyim. And I was very upset by that. Because maybe that's the way he experienced him, but Rabbi Sacks was far from that. Number two is the area of tefillah. Rabbi Sacks invested a huge amount in tefillah, and any of you who use the Koren Sacks Sidur benefit from his incredible erudition regarding tefillah. I have to say that Rabbi Sacks himself, if you saw him daven, on occasion, when I would be with him for a Shabbat, or even during the week, especially during the week, I loved it. You'd see him with his talus over his head and his tefillin, and in such deep, meditative thought. It was quite something. So, I want to share with you three ideas. The introduction to the Sidur here really is a masterpiece. I recommend any of you just to take some time and read this phenomenal work, because he goes through all the foundations of tefillah. And I want to just relate to three of them, which might inspire you, but at least to help you understand how Rabbi Sacks looked at tefillah as such a magnificent masterpiece. Let's take a look. And I want you to see how what he does here is that he uses his fabulous philosophical mind and his ability to see structures in order to also see the structures in the prayer book. So let's read on page four here. Page five, the top of page five. The Amidah itself, he says, especially on weekday mornings and afternoons, is constructed in a triadic, threefold pattern. First, it is said silently by the members of the congregation as individuals. Next, it is repeated publicly out loud by the leader. Then, this is usually followed by tachanun, private supplications, also said quietly. As I have suggested above, this is a way of reenacting the two modes of spirituality from which prayer derives. The silent Amidah recalls the intensely personal prayers of the patriarchs and the prophets. The public repetition represents the daily sacrifices offered by the priests in the temple on behalf of all Israel. There is no repetition of the evening Amidah because there were no sacrifices at night. Thus the prayers weave priestly and prophetic, individual and collective voices into a single three-movement sonata of great depth and resonance. What I'm trying to show you here is that Rabbi Sacks, what did he just do? We all know that you've got the Amidah and the repetition of the Amidah, but he doesn't see it that way. It's not a repetition. It is peeling back new dimensions. The private represents tefillah keneged avot, It represents the prophetic, individual, personal prayer. The repetition is communal, formalistic. It is the air of the priests, the air of the temple. We're back in the temple when we're doing Chazar HaRashatz. Look how he superimposed all of those things and given us this magnificent understanding. I'll give you another wonderful example. I'm going to give two. So let's look at the next. Fractals. Fractals. Who even knows what that means? Well, let's see. We owe it to the scientist Benoit Mandelbrot, the concept of fractals. They're describing that phenomena in nature often displays the same pattern at different levels of magnitude. A single rock looks like a mountain. Crystals, snowflakes, and ferns are made up of elements that have the same shape as the whole. Fractal geometry is the scientific equivalent of the mystical ability to sense the great in the small. And now he quotes the great British poet William Blake, "To see a world in a grain of sand and a heaven in a wild flower, hold infinity in the palm of your hand and eternity in an hour." And now, what's he going to say? As he's going to relate to the fact that if you remember, the Shmona Esrei, the Amidah, begins with praise. It then goes to requests, and then it goes to thanks. Praise, request, and thanks. The first three brachot of the 18 or 19 blessings are praise. The middle 13 are request, and the last three are thanks. Let's see. The first of the request prayers in the daily Amidah is a fractal. It replicates in miniature the structure of the Amidah as a whole. Praise, request, and thanks. It begins with a praise. That's a praise. You favor man with knowledge and teach humanity understanding. It moves to request. Favor us with knowledge, understanding, and insight. And it ends with thanksgiving. Baruch Ata Hashem, Chonein Adat. You will find many other fractals in the Siddur. The existence of fractals in the Siddur showed us how profoundly the structures of Jewish spirituality feed back repeatedly into the architectonics of prayer. Wow. So Rabbi Sacks had the whole thing mapped out in his head. And if you want to see the ultimate one, let's take a look at what Rabbi Sacks wanted us to experience as we experience prayer. And then maybe we'll hear a little bit of a recording of Rabbi Sacks. So if we're okay to read, I don't, this says number 11, not because it's source 11, but because in the Sacks Siddur, it is paragraph 11 in the introductory segment. Let's read a little bit. Jacob's Ladder. You wouldn't connect Jacob's Ladder with a Siddur. I didn't either, but I read this and it was stunning to me. Let's take a look. Prayer is a journey that has been described in many ways. According to the mystics, it's a journey through four levels of being: action, formation, creation, and emanation. Rav Yaakov Emden worked out an elaborate scheme in which the prayers represent a movement from the outer courtyards to the Holy of Holies of the Temple in Jerusalem. According to everyone, the stages of prayer constitute an ascent and a descent, reaching their highest level in the middle, in the Shema and the Amidah. First of all, just realize what he just did in that sentence. He gave us a Kabbalistic model, Rav Yaakov Emden's model, and then explained a structure here. Now he says this. Just request that everybody maybe silences because we can hear some noise interference here. He says, "The metaphor that to me captures the spirit of prayer more than any other is Jacob's dream in which alone at night, fleeing danger, afar from home, he saw a ladder stretching from heaven to earth to heaven with angels ascending and descending. He woke and said, 'Ma nora hamakom azeh, how awesome is this place? Ein zekim beit Elohim v'zeh shar ha-shamayim.' Our sages said, 'What is this place?' It was Jerusalem." That is a midrashic truth, but there is another meaning, the plain one, no less transfiguring. Verse the Torah uses, vayifka, means to happen upon, as if by chance. The place was any place, any time, even the dark of a lonely night can be a place and time for prayer if we have the strength to dream and then, awakening, refuse to let go of the dream. Then, here, now, where I stand, can be the gate to heaven. Prayer is a ladder, and we are the angels. If there is one theme sounded through the prayers, it is ascent, summit, and descent. Let's see. In the verses of praise, Psukkah de Zimra, we climb from earth to heaven by meditating on creation, like a Turner or Monet landscape, the psalms let us see the universe bathed in light. This light is not the light of beauty, but of holiness, the light the sages say God made on the first day and hid for the righteous in the life to come. Through some of the most magnificent poetry ever written, as we see the world as God's masterpiece, suffused with his radiance, until we reach the crescendo in Psalm 150 with its threefold repetition of hallelujah, hallel, praise in a mere 37 words. By the time we reach Baruch Hu and the blessings of Shema, we've neared the summit. Now we're in heaven with the angels. If you know the blessings of Kriyat Shema that we say around Kriyat Shema, we bring in the angels and we talk about how we are together with them praising God. We've reached revelation. The divine presence is close, almost tangible. We speak of love in one of the most hauntingly beautiful of blessings, Ahava Rabba, with its striking phrase, Avinu Avarachaman, our Father, merciful Father, the merciful, have mercy on us. Now comes the great declaration of faith, faith at the heart of prayer, the Shema, with its passionate profession of the unity of God and the highest of all expressions of love. Then comes the Amidah, the supreme height of prayer, and then Kedusha, prayer's mystical experience. From here, prayer begins its descent. First comes Tachanun, in which we speak privately and intimately to the King. At this point, with a mixture of anguish and plea, we speak not of God's love for Israel, but of Israel's defiant love for God. Yet despite all this, we did not forget you, God. Please do not forget us. And there's a reference back to Shema. Shomer Yisrael, Shemo Sherit Yisrael, Va'al Yovad Yisrael, Ha'omrim Shema Yisrael. And then comes Ashrei again, and the subsequent passages similar to the verses of praise, but this time with redemption, not creation, as their theme. The key verse is Uva L'Tzion Goel, a redeemer will come to Zion. The section closes with a prayer, the way we become agents of redemption as we re-engage with the world. May it be your will that we will keep your laws in this world. And we're now back on earth, the service complete except for Aleinu Kaddish and the Psalm of the Day. We're ready to re-enter life and its challenges. What has prayer achieved? And listen to this beautiful, beautiful paragraph. If we've truly prayed, we now know that the world did not materialize by chance. A single guiding will directed its apparent randomness. We know too that this will did not end there, but remains intimately involved with the universe, which he renews daily, which humanity over whose destinies he presides. We've climbed the high ladder and have seen, if only dimly, how small some of our worries are. Our emotional landscape has been expanded. We've given voice to a whole range of emotion, thanks, praise, love, awe, guilt, repentance, remembrance, hope. As we leave the synagogue for the world outside, we now know that we're not alone, that God is with us, that we do not need to fear failure, for God forgives, that our hopes are not in vain, that we're here for a purpose and there is work to do. We're not the same after we've stood in the divine presence as we were before. We've been transformed. We've become, in Lurianic terminology, vessels for God's blessing. We are changed by prayer. I have to say, I don't know what you think of that, but to me, it's stunning. If we could manage to pray in that way, can you imagine if Shacharit could become that? That we'd walk out of prayer literally feeling we'd climbed the ladder to Hashem and then climbed back down again and walked with that sense of empowerment. Again, I encourage everybody to read the introduction of Rabbi Sachs's amazing introduction of the Siddur to understand our prayers better. But wow. And here Rabbi Sachs just shows how not only is the Siddur at his fingertips, look how he's just throwing out references to Kabbalah, to Gemaras, to Jewish thinkers throughout the centuries, to poetry, to Tanakh. It all comes together here. Really, really phenomenal how Rabbi Sachs is able to do this. I'm just going to share with you a small portion of an interview with Rabbi Sachs. And this is an interview we've actually heard something from before on a previous occasion. You might have to turn up your volume a little bit because it isn't so loud, but this is a lovely interview with Rabbi Ephraim Goldberg from Boca Raton Synagogue, where Rabbi Sachs, there's no visual, it's just a recording, but I'll share where Rabbi Sacks talks about what he thinks about during davening, how he has kavana during davening. And it's really very beautiful. So let me share it with you. You've got, again, the URL if you can't hear it, but here we go. I hope you will be able to hear it. Let me just make sure my volume is at its maximum. I hope it is. Okay, here we go.
What do you do? What does the Rav do now when you run into a rough patch where you're having trouble connecting, when you feel distant, when it's not flowing, and you don't feel as much the presence of the Almighty?
Well, there are several things you can do. Number one, I try to listen as I'm davening and be surprised by one phrase or one sentence, you know. And it'll just stop me dead, and that will be my meditation for the day. I'll doven on that. It may stay with me for a week. I remember there's a point, you know, we say it every day in Pesukei Dezimra, when we say, Moneh mispalet kol chavim ulchulam shemot yikra. God creates the cosmos and knows the name of every star. That's God the Creator. And then you have Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem Nidche Yisrael Yechaneis. God builds Jerusalem and then gathers the exiles. That's God the Shaper of History. But between those two verses, there's a middle verse. Harofeli Shvurei Levu Mechabesh Latzfotam. In the middle, who heals the brokenhearted and ministers to their wounds. And there is David HaMelech telling us that sometimes healing one person's broken heart is as important as creating a universe or shaping history. You can live off that one sentence for a year, you know. So never try and find kavana for the whole of prayer, for heaven's sake. It doesn't work like that. One little thing at a time. The second thing is prayer has to be sung. Prayer, you know, I've said this many times, that when language seeks to break free of the gravitational pull of earth, it modulates from speech to song. And so I spent...
How do you come up with a sentence like that when language tries to break free of the gravitational force of earth, it modulates from speech to song? What a beautiful line. And Rabbi Sacks is, I hope people could hear it, but if you couldn't, I will say that what Rabbi Sacks was saying there was, number one, his advice for tefillah is not to focus on the whole of tefillah and every line, but actually to choose a particular line in the prayers and to meditate on it. And he gives an example there where he says, you can live off that phrase for a year. You know, really focus in on something, slow down and think about it. And the second thing he says is music, that music in tefillah, and in this regard, Rabbi Sacks is going back to his Hasidic roots. It's true, he grew up in the British United Synagogue, but his yeshiva time was in Chabad, and he was very affected by Chabad and its philosophy. And the notion of a nigun, the notion of singing, there was nothing which could raise tefillah for Rabbi Sacks more than that. Rabbi Sacks, I think I mentioned in a previous class, but if I didn't, he came to the rabbinate when there was still chazanim and choirs in the United Synagogue. And people were turned off. It was, you know, they didn't want a operatic performance. And he brought in even he trained something called the Shabbaton Choir, tried to make more modern music, more sing-along tefillah, and had them write new music. And that was quite incredible. So that's what I want to say about tefillah with Rabbi Sacks. And now let's go to the last, if you want, you know, if we've spoken a little bit about Torah and about tefillah, I want to come to Rabbi Sacks's look on not education as in Talmud Torah, but actually on his other, I think, magnum opus, which is his amazing articles on the Torah. I'm sure that many of you have books of his covenant and conversation in your homes and have marveled at them, as well as the standard commentaries that he has on the parasha. He also made a couple of other books, one leadership throughout the Torah. He gave himself a theme for the year. Another one was about major philosophical ideas, life-changing ideas. So he went through the Torah over and over again, teasing out the themes which he really cared about in the Torah. And I want to focus on just one together with you. And it's this week's Parsha talks about slavery. By the way, if you want the URL to that interview with Ephraim Goldberg, it's here at the bottom of page six. At the bottom of page six on the source sheet, it's there. You can click on it. I started listening there at minute nine. So you can check out the quotes there. And whoever needs the quotes, they're right there. I'm here now on page seven. And my third point for today. Parshat Shavua, I tried to think of something that Rabbi Sacks talks about in Parshat Shavua. And he really has some beautiful pieces this week about tzedakah and all sorts of different things. Really amazing. But I actually wanted to share this piece because it's so quintessentially Rabbi Sacks. And then it'll allow me to say a couple of things in conclusion. Rabbi Sacks, this is from Parshat Mishpatim. We have the notion of Eved Ivri, the notion of slavery. And slavery comes up in Parshat Mishpatim, a second time in Parshat Bahar, and a third time in Re'eh. This week's Parsha is Parshat Re'eh, so I thought it's appropriate. And Rabbi Sacks is very into this idea that the Torah, how am I going to say it? I'll read the first paragraph here with you. It doesn't say abolish slavery. Surely it should have done. Isn't that the whole point of the story thus far? Yosef's brothers sell into slavery. He is, as the Egyptian viceroy, Sofnat Paneach, threatens them with slavery. Generations later, when a pharaoh arises who didn't know Yosef, the entire Israelite people become slaves. Slavery, like vengeance, is a vicious circle that has no natural end. Why then not give it a supernatural end? Why did God not say there shall be no more slavery? And the Torah has already given us an implicit answer. Change is possible in human nature, but it takes time. Time on a vast scale, centuries, even millennia. Rabbi Sacks developed a theory that when it came to slavery, the Torah did something very paradoxical. Rabbi Sacks liked talking about paradoxes in the Torah. For example, when he does talk about the Yosef story, he talks about how on the one hand, everybody acts of their own free will, but on the same time, God has a plan. How do those things philosophically work together? Rabbi Sacks says, go figure, but it's true. It sounds like a contradiction, but it's true. Funnily enough. Likewise here, he says, the Torah wasn't going to legislate slavery, make it illegal, because the whole world had slavery. To do that would be like telling us to, I don't know, stop using fossil fuels or something like that, which, you know, we might say isn't so great, but what are we going to do? How are we going to drive our cars? So he says the Torah allowed slavery, but it did a couple of very, very clever things. Number one, the law of the Eved Ivri is that after 7 years, the slave goes free. We all know that. So slavery wasn't something you were. Slavery was something that happened to you for a while. I think that's exactly a quote from him. Slavery isn't what you are. It's something that happened to me for a while. And the fact that you have the whole idea of ki tikne eved ivri sheshanim yavod v'ashvi yetzei lechofshi chinam, when you buy a slave, he works for you for six and then goes free in the seventh, means that both the owner and the slave know that the slave is not property. And the owner knows that he doesn't have ownership. But that 7 years is a long time, says Rabbi Sacks. So how are we going to do that? Well, maybe not 7 years, but every 7 days. So says the Ten Commandments. And we read it 2 weeks ago in Parashat Ve'etchanan, that because God freed us the slave from Egypt, you have to free your slave once a week. Once a week, the slave can't work for the master. My goodness. So every single week, the slave gets a day off. I mean, that's huge. And we know from Roman sources, by the way, that the Romans made fun of the Jews. The third thing, of course, is if the slave wants to stay, he gets his ear pierced. And the way Rashi interprets it is that you're piercing the ear because those who heard at Mount Sinai, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiticha Meretz Yisrael, I took you out of slavery. Why are you pushing yourself back into slavery? So the Torah does something paradoxical. On the one side, the Torah gives all sorts of regulations for slavery, but it weaves into the backdrop a sense that really this is something which we want to modulate, we want to moderate, we want to even eliminate. And now I'll go back to the source sheet. And I'm on page 8. And he says, Yes, here we go. The Torah, I'm reading on page 8. The Torah is acutely aware that not every slave wants liberty. This too emerges out of the Israelite history. More than once in the wilderness, the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. Freedom carries a highest price, namely moral responsibility. Many people have shown what Eric Fromm called fear of freedom. Rousseau spoke of forcing people to be free, a view that led in time to the Reign of Terror following the French Revolution. The Torah does not force people to be free, but it insists on a ritual of stigmatization. If a slave refuses to be free, his master shall take him to the door or doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. But now let's... here we go. So I'm reading here where I'm going to now be highlighting. A slave may stay a slave, but not without being reminded that this is not what God wants for his people. The result of these laws was to create a dynamic that would, in the end, lead to an abolition of slavery at a time of free human choosing. And so it happened. The Quakers, Methodists, and evangelicals, most famous among them William Wilberforce, who led the campaign in Britain to abolish the slave trade, were driven by religious conviction, inspired not least by the biblical narrative of the Exodus and by the challenge of Isaiah to proclaim freedom for captives and prisoners released from darkness. Slavery was abolished in the United States only after the Civil War, and there were those who cited the Bible in defense of slavery, but as Abraham Lincoln put it in his second inaugural, both read the same Bible and prayed to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, but let us judge not that we not be judged. Yet slavery was abolished in the United States, not least because of the affirmation in the Declaration of Independence that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with inalienable rights, among them life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Jefferson, who wrote these words, was himself a slave owner. Yet such is the latent power of ideas that eventually people see that by insisting on their right to freedom and dignity while denying it to others, they're living a contradiction. That is when change takes place, and it takes time. If history tells us anything, it's that God has patience, though it is often sorely tried. He wanted slavery abolished, but he wanted it to be done by free human beings coming to see of their own accord the evil that it is and the evil that it does. The God of history, who taught us to study history, had faith that eventually we would learn the lessons of history, that freedom is individual. We must grant freedom to others if we truly seek it for ourselves. So here's a great example of Rabbi Sacks bringing his philosophical thinking to the Torah and coming up with a sort of chidush, right? Where on the one hand, the Torah legislates, how can the Torah legislate and also make statements like, you shouldn't be a slave to another person. And Rabbi Sacks sort of very beautifully articulates this using the Rambam, using other philosophies, etc., etc. On this note, I want to say a couple of words about things that Rabbi Sacks did not talk about. Some people, if you read, I don't know, the New York Times obituary or, certain other obituaries, some people criticized Rabbi Sacks for a few things. Number one, that he maybe wasn't open enough to reform. Number two, that he didn't further the role of women within the British community or within Orthodoxy in general. And maybe other things. So I want to try and relate to this a little bit. First of all, Rabbi Sacks's first two books, Traditional Alternatives, and his second book, One People, were both dedicated to the question of Jewish unity. Rabbi Sacks was really plagued by Jewish unity, and as an Orthodox rabbi, really wanted to see greater openness. And yet, he was also at the same time very, very concerned about the dilution of traditional Judaism. And therefore, he comes up with his own definition, something called inclusivism. And inclusivism means that we should try and have the, we've got to be loyal to halakha, but yet if we have a choice, we should try and create the widest halakhic goalposts, let's maybe put it, as we can. And we should treat everybody with respect and with love and try and include everybody from whatever denomination within the fold. Now, this was a very big challenge for him throughout his rabbinate. But I strongly recommend those of you who would like to read more to look at the concluding chapter, for example, of his book, One People, or to read the conclusion or the last three, four chapters of his book, Traditional Alternatives, sometimes published in other countries as Arguments for the Sake of Heaven. Second thing I'd like to say is that many people, if you've read, for example, the work of Tamar Ross, Professor Tamar Ross, in her book, Expanding the Palace of Torah, she uses the same argument that Rabbi Sacks just used about slavery. She uses that about the role of women in Judaism. And she says that maybe over time, certain things like, for example, sacrifices, we don't yearn to do sacrifices, most of us today, because they haven't been used for thousands of years. Likewise, things can change. And that, should we say, is even a divinely endowed process of development. And just in the same way as what Rabbi Sacks said, that sort of Hashem seeded, planted the idea of freedom into the into human civilization. And eventually, millennia later, we would realize this. People will say the same thing about gender equality. What did Rabbi Sacks think about that? I once asked Rabbi Sacks about this. I had two interactions with Rabbi Sacks on this. I once asked him, what does he think about it? And he actually told me that he's very deliberately steered away from this and he doesn't think there are good solutions, certainly not for Orthodoxy, and therefore he chosen deliberately not to deal with it. Which was very interesting. Another time, I spoke to there was a panel. He was speaking at Pardes in Jerusalem, one of the places that I work. And one of the students asked him about the role of women in the synagogue. And he said a very interesting dichotomy. He said, there are two arenas of Judaism. One is the arena of ritual, and that's epitomized by the temple. He said the temple is fundamentally non-egalitarian. You have priests, for example. And if you're not a priest, what can you do? You can't bring the korbanot. You want to. You love God. You still can't. It's only for the kohanim. Very strict rules, tumah and tara and this and that. He says, but in the Beit Midrash, that's totally egalitarian. Everybody can be part of the Beit Midrash. As we heard the quote before, mamzer talmid chacham kodem, Le Kohen Gadol Am Haaretz. If you in the Bet Midrash are a Talmid Chacham, a learned, even from the most dubious background, you exceed an ignoramus who is the high priest. He said, in the sphere of Jewish learning, he believes that women, that's the egalitarian sphere. Women should be given all the opportunities and all the honor. I don't know what he would have said about women's ordination. But he said, In the Bet Knesset, that is an era which has very rigid rules. If you want, the Bet Knesset is the heir of the temple. And there, it has very rigid rules. It's a non-egalitarian environment. And there we can't be as flexible. It's a very interesting dichotomy and solution. I would add of my own that one of the issues possibly is that, unfortunately, in many people experience their Judaism only through the Bet Knesset. If we experience our Judaism on a broad canvas, in the boardroom, in b'shiftecha v'beitecha v'lechtecha v'aderech, in all walks of life, then maybe the pressure on the shul becomes less. But it was very pronounced that Rabbi Sacks didn't make, you know, in many ways people see him as a very modern thinker, and when it comes to acceptance and when it comes to humanistic values, he was. But in many ways, in his personal observance, he was very traditional. In his approach to Judaism, he didn't advocate major changes in the shul, in the role of women. I once discussed with him questions of GLBT, and he said, there's nothing we can do about the Isor, about the prohibition of the Torah. What we can say is that woe betide anybody who talks in an abusive manner to anybody who is gay. He said, that is an Avera Midioraita. That is forbidden by the Torah. There is a mitzvah called Onat Varim. You're never allowed to use abusive speech. And therefore, if any rabbi ever gets up when he knows deliberately that a gay person is in shul and gives a speech about it, he said that would be absolutely terrible and that would be a sacrilege. And he was very adamant about it, but again, wasn't willing to change the halacha for that. Sometimes what he couldn't do in public, he did behind closed doors. So for example, when he got a lot of pressure from his Beit Din to, there was a cross-communal conference in England, still is, called Limud. And it was very non-denominational, cross-denominational, didn't belong to any denomination. For whatever reason, some of the rabbis in the community were very opposed to participation because they felt it flatlined it made an equation between Orthodox, Reform, and Conservative. Rabbi Sacks himself didn't go. And he came under a lot of criticism from more left-wing elements in the community. But at the same time, he did a dinner every single year for all the volunteers and gave his support in every possible way behind the scenes to help the organization and to make whatever connections they needed, and even did an annual dinner for all of the volunteers in his home. So what do you make about that? Is that mean some people viewed that as that he wasn't tackling the hard issues? Or would you say that sometimes if you tackle the hard issues, you alienate segments of the community, and maybe you have to know the battles that you can fight, but also know the battles that you cannot win, and therefore sometimes it's best to be strategic about it. Okay, our time is up. I hope this has been an enlightening journey through the pages of Rabbi Sacks's writings. And I hope that by the end of all of these talks, we've had an opportunity to really feel out his world with far more color and far more depth. And I know that my understanding of Rabbi Sacks has expanded greatly since his passing, even though I did attend many lectures with him and had many conversations with him, because I've now been going through his books. So I want to really recommend that people engage in his Torah. I think it really is a Torah for our age. And, you know, I think that we say that when the best way that you can honor somebody who has passed away is by learning his Torah. And then in that case, Siftotav Dovavim Bakever, that he continues to speak, he continues to inspire. And that, I think, would be, if he could move us to not only inspire us, but to move us into action, I think that would be the best thing that Rabbi Sacks himself could ever dream for. So thank you very much. And I want to thank Torah in Motion for giving me this opportunity. And thank all of you for attending. And Bezrat Hashem, we'll be able to meet in not too distant future, face to face. And everybody should be healthy. And if Rabbi Kelman is already mentioning that it's Rosh Hashanah Odmat, I'll say, I'll wish everybody a Shana Tova and a Ketiva V'Chatima Tova, even though it's not even Elul yet.
Rabbi, thank you very much. Do you want to take a couple of the questions? There are not that many questions in the chat box.
I can see somebody talking about
non-Jewish slaves. That's
the notion of Gentile slaves. I don't know if Rabbi Sacks related to that at all in any way. I don't know. I really don't know. Also, somebody writes here that Rabbi Sacks relates to left, right, and center, but what about Ashkenazi, Sephardi, Mizrahi, and all of that? It's a good question. I don't see any further questions. I'm not quite sure.
Yeah. I want to thank you very much. I also want to thank the Gans Family Foundation who sponsored the series, Faye, Howard, Mindy. I want to thank them for their sponsorship and encourage people, if they're so inclined, to help sponsor, further programs. That's the only way we can offer these programs. But Rabbi Israel, I really want to thank you. I think people very much enjoyed and gained. And like I wrote at the beginning, I have already read at least one of the books since you started your series, and much to do. Actually, after Norman Lamb died, I just pulled out, Torah that you were talking about it, and I reread it. I read it in 30 years, and it's kind of interesting, how Rabbi Sacks is, take on Torah Umada. But I guess he grew up in, it's different when you grow up in North America and you go to YU, and Torah Umada is sort of in my genes,
I just like to just remind people that if anybody would like to continue learning, through my website, I put the URL on the source sheets, www.alexisrael.org, and you can sign up for my weekly Parshat Shavua or whatever it might be. So thank you.
Okay.
Thank you so much. It was terrific.
Thank you.
Thank you. Okay, we'll look forward to learning with you in the future. Yes, Baruch Hashem, there are many avenues today for learning, and okay, we look forward. Tomorrow, by the way, once we're on topic, tomorrow we're having a sort of a special interview organized with Kedma. That's a youth organization in Israel. My brother founded the organization. He'll be interviewing tomorrow Yaakov Katz, the editor of the Jerusalem Post. So a little bit, behind the scenes of stuff going on in Israel. He's, as I mentioned, he's a Shomer Shabbos and an observant Jew. And so everybody's invited. That's more at 1 p.m. And then Wednesday, our regular series continuing, Simi Peters, the Haftarah of the week. Thursday, Rabbi Ziering finishes his series on Shemitah, Parsha, Mashir, Perkei Avot on Friday morning. And then, like I say, we're almost finished putting together the Elo program. We'll be posting all the programs, soon, all the activities. And Mark Shapiro is going to be restarting his Great Rabbinic Series. That's what the original did, the first 200 lectures for the last, 10 years. And that's going to start a week tonight. And we'll be focusing on Rav Shaul Lieberman. So anyway, we look forward to learning with you, and please invite your friends, and thank you very much, and have a wonderful day, everybody.